chapter 21. I'm just going to read again from verses 1 to 14, same passage as we looked at last week. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding the ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Okay, well, after the morning service last week, Alex said to me, he said, when you read that passage this morning, he said, "I was thinking to myself, what on earth are you going to preach about that, Ian?" And I said to Alex, I said, "Well, funnily enough, when I read the passage that I was going to read, that I was going to preach on during the week, I was saying the same thing to myself." So it might surprise you then, Alex, because I'm going to preach on it again this morning. And tell you the truth, I wasn't intending doing so, but then I was reminded during the week that this was going to be Abigail and Laurie's last Sunday with us for some time, as they're going away to university. And I suppose that was like in the back of my mind when I opened the scriptures again and I began to read the passages where we're up to in Acts. And I suppose that was on my mind. And I realised that in some respects there's certain similarities between some of the things that happened here and some of the things that are happening here right now. And so when I read it again carefully, again it struck me that there's some good instruction and advice here in the context of this passage that I would really like to pass on to Abigail and Laurie. So this is for you this morning. But that doesn't mean to say that everybody else can now say, "Oh good, we can all go to sleep, because this is for Laurie and Abigail." Because the truth is, this is for all of us. See, they are about to take a journey. Paul and his companions are on a journey. They are about to take a journey and move somewhere else. But if we're in the Lord, if we're saved this morning, we have all embarked on a journey, haven't we? We are aliens and strangers in this world. We are pilgrims, the Apostle Peter said. We're on our way somewhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven. Do you know something? You're just passing through here. If you're a true believer, this is not where, you know, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They think they're going to be on earth forever in the reconstitution of all things. We are moving ever onward and ultimately upward. We are citizens of heaven. That's where we're going. So we're passing through. If you're a believer this morning, you're on a journey. And whether you've been on that journey for quite a while now, or whether you're a relatively new believer, we are all at some stage in this journey. So here is some instruction for those who are on the Christian journey. And incidentally, if there happens to be anybody in this room who's not yet begun on that journey, it's time you got yourself to the straight gate, to the narrow gate where you've got to enter. It's time you got yourself there, because time is fast running out and you need to enter by the narrow gate. But assuming, and my first boss when I first started work told me I should never assume anything, assuming then, and breaking the rules, that we are on that journey, that Christian journey this morning, here's some advice. I've got a few points here which shouldn't take me very long. And the first is in verse 1 there. It says, "Now it came to pass, when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and following there to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." And first instruction here is, and again, especially to Abigail and Laurie, but to all of us, is see you run a straight course. See that you run a straight course. You know what I mean by that? If you are going to run a straight course, it seems to me there are two things that are essential. The first is, you have to know where you're heading. You really do. Paul knew where he was heading. He was going to Jerusalem. And so the ships he got on and the places he went to were en route to Jerusalem. That's where he was headed. You've got to know where you're going if you're going to run a straight course. Otherwise, you're going to be all over the place. Second thing is, you have to be determined, you know. You really do. You have to be determined. Determined that you're not going to be blown off course for anything or for anyone. You have to be determined. And as far as the Christian course is concerned, as far as the Christian life is concerned, in my experience, you've got to be trebly determined. Because just about everybody out there wants to blow you off course. They do. And therefore, you've got to be single-minded, stubborn as it's possible to be, absolutely rock-solid determined. You are not going to let anybody or anything blow you off course. You've got to be determined that you're going to fix your eyes on that which you've set your heart on and not let anything move you to the left or to the right, so that you can keep on a straight course. You see? Now, whatever other aims or ambitions you might have, and I'm sure that in choosing the course Laurie and Abigail have chosen at university, they've got something in mind for the future. All right? Now, if you're going to achieve that, you're going to have to keep that focused in your mind. You're going to have to keep your eye on the ball, as it were. You're going to have to keep your eye on your goals and your aims. But whatever other aims and ambitions we have in our life as Christian people, surely our primary aim, our primary goal, should always be to please the Lord. Really, this is what Marjorie was. In fact, Marjorie preached me sermon earlier on in a different sort of way. But it's always preaching it again, because twice is better than once, isn't it? So really, you know, our aim in life should be primarily is to please the Lord, to run a good race. That's got to be your aim, you see, and to walk in all those good works that He's prepared for you to do beforehand, according to Ephesians 2 verse 10. Do you know that? He's prepared good works for you to do beforehand. You don't know what they all are yet, neither do I for my life, but He's prepared them. And what He's trying to do is, what He is doing is, He's moving you into position so that you can walk in all those good works that He's prepared. So make that your aim, everybody. Make it your aim in life to walk in all those good works that He's prepared for you to do. Your aim should be to run that course that the Lord has set out for us, and to run it well. So here's a few scriptures that will help you to stay focused on all of that. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So again, whatever other ambitions there might be, what other things, pressing things come along in life, right? Set your mind on things that are above. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And you know that the picture there is a picture the Apostle Paul is painting us of the ancient athletics games, the original Olympic games, if you like. And what they used to do is they used to mark out a track for the runners to run along. And at the end, there would be this, they used to call it the tribunal. And on this tribunal, all the heroes, the great sportsmen, the heroes of old, used to sit at that. And all the crowds would line each side, and the runners would run, and what they would do is fix their eyes on those heroes of old who've gone before, who were sat at the tribunal. They weren't looking round and looking behind like that, because you know what happens when you start running, you're looking behind, don't you? You start going off course. But if you fix your eyes straight ahead, you can run a straight course. And what Paul is saying is, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, Do you not know that all who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So there you are, there's Paul's philosophy of life as far as a Christian, being a Christian, is concerned. He said, I discipline myself so that I might run well. You know, and I do it with determination and knowledge, so I'm not beating the air. He knows what his life is about. And so what I'm saying is, first advice, run a straight course. And if you're going to do that, you're going to have to know what your aim is. Your aim should be to please the Lord. And you should do so with every determination. All right? And do that, no matter how inviting some places and people and things might appear to be as you run your course, if those things are going to take you away from the Lord's path, ignore them. Let them pass you by. You notice in verse 3 here, it says, we pass by Cyprus on the left. I've never been there, but they tell me it's nice in Cyprus. So I'm thinking, you know, that as they're sailing by, you know, calm seas of the Mediterranean, you know, and there's Cyprus, beautiful. How inviting that must have looked. You know, and who knows whether any in Paul's company thought it'd be nice to stay there for a bit, wouldn't it? You know, take a couple of weeks, you know, and have a bit of a stop on the way, a bit of a vacation. But they pass by Cyprus on the left, and it seems to me that there is the point of that is, some things you're going to have to pass by. However enticing, however inviting they might appear to be, let them go, because they'll only deter you. They'll only deter you. You've got to fix your eyes on the plan. Okay, advice, instruction number 2, and I'm reading verses 4, 7 and 8. It says in verse 4, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Verse 7, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7. And what I would say to you is seek out and find genuine disciples, and stay with them as long as you're there. All right, I'm saying that to Laurie and Abigail because they're moving away. If you're staying in Chorley, there's some genuine disciples here. Stay with them as long as you're here. Each leg of the journey, it seems to me one of the first things Paul and his companions did when they got to some new town is look around, see if there were any genuine disciples. And when they found them, they stayed with them. Now, I know there's something there about lodgings, and they stayed with them in terms of lodgings, but I think there's a picture there of the church. They found where the church was, and they stayed with it as long as they were in that place. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he was sending them out on ministry? He said in Matthew 10, verse 11, "Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out." When you read Pilgrim's Progress, you know, you find beautiful pictures of the same things. The pilgrims on the journey, they come to places like the House Beautiful and different places like that on the journey. And it describes what lovely fellowship they had while they were there with the believers in that place. And it's a picture of the church, you see. And what I'm saying is, you know, that's what Paul and his colleagues did. They sought out the disciples and they stayed with them. And in the first instance, that's plain obedience to the Lord. He said, whatever place you go, find a worthy person and stay with them. So in the first instance, it's obedience to the Lord. And obedience to the Lord always brings blessing. But I would say this too, that in staying with the disciples, in becoming part of the church there, for however short or long their stay was, that was a blessing both for them and for the church they stayed with. The encouragement worked both ways, you see. And so, Abigail and Laurie, if you haven't already found a fellowship where you're going, look for one straight away and find one where there are genuine disciples. And when you've found it, when the Lord's led you to it, stay with it. Stay with it as long as you're there. That's my advice. Third thing, make sure that the church you join is a church that preaches and teaches the living word of God. And what I mean by that is, not just necessarily that they talk about the Bible, but that it's a church that is not ashamed and not afraid to help you to understand how these scriptures apply to your life so that you can work that out. A church that's not ashamed and not afraid to actually talk about the difficult things. Because when I look at this, virtually every place Paul stops at, these disciples are prepared to talk to Paul about the difficult things. The difficult things they know, because the Holy Spirit reveals it, the things that are going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. They're not avoiding that. They're not saying, "Oh, we're not going to talk about that. That might upset the poor brother. You know, let's not refer to that. Let's talk about good things. Let's talk about happy things. Let's talk about positive things. Let's try and be relevant." They weren't like that. They were aware that they needed to talk about the things the Holy Spirit was revealing. Why? Because, you see, that would help Paul to prepare himself for all that lay ahead for him. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's why the Word of God confronts the difficult issues. You know, pastors and preachers are very foolish in mind, I don't mean any disrespect, but foolish, who duck and dive and avoid the difficult issues in the Scriptures because they don't want to put anybody off, or they don't want to appear to be sounding negative. Because the Scriptures are full of things that people in this world would call negative, but God doesn't mean it for negativism. He means it. He means to inform us so that we can be prepared for everything that's ahead in our life, so that we can receive strength from him. So join a church that preaches the living word, that the word of God is alive. It's not just dull, boring thing, you know, nothingness, nor is it just talking about trendy and, you know, new ideas and all that, but it preaches the living word, the whole scriptures, brings you the whole counsel of God, so that you might be helped and you might be prepared, not just for the happy times, but for the difficult times that you will definitely, there will definitely be ahead for you, as there are for all of us. Fourth thing, make sure the church you join is a family, what I call a family church. You look at verse 4 and 5 again. It says, "Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." We dealt with that last week. Verse 5, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." You notice who was there in that church? There were men, there were wives, there were children. And unless I'm totally lost it, you know, as I see it from the New Testament scriptures and in the Old Testament, absolutely, church is family. Always is. There's all ages there. There are elderly people in the church. There are middle-aged people in the church. There's singles, there's marriage, there's families, there's children. And that's what the church of Jesus Christ should be like. Should have all generations in it. I'll declare myself, I'll be honest, I really do not believe in this idea that some churches have today that aim everything at a certain sector of society, you know, a certain group within society, maybe young people or maybe a different ethnic group in society. Personally, I don't believe in that, because do you know what it does? That it creates a sort of false division that shouldn't be there, because the church should be family. It's good for a church if there are people in the church who come from, I mean, it can't be there in every church, I admit, but if there are people in a fellowship from another country, that's good for a fellowship, you know. It's great for a fellowship. If there are people in the fellowship that are older people, and there are very young people and babies and youth and middle-aged, and we act and behave with respect and mutual love towards one another and help and encourage, you know, that's great for a fellowship. Young people have tremendous energy and enthusiasm, and older people, if they're older in the Lord, they have a wisdom that comes with years, and the two go together perfectly. So to build a church that's all young people is a mistake. And I've never come across a church that solely aims to be for old people, but I've never come across that yet. Maybe there is one out there. So sometimes that happens for reasons that are never planned. And it's a shame, really. And the genuine believers that are in that church, that's an elderly congregation, really bemoan the fact that the younger people have got. I used to, when we lived in the northeast, I used to go and preach at this church in Newcastle, and they were such lovely believers. But it was like the situation there was. I'd be in my 30s probably when I used to go there, and I felt like I was a baby, because, like, you know, after me, you know, the youngest was probably 65. And then it went up from there, you see. And what had happened in that congregation, that it used to be, this church, it used to be in the middle of a massive built-up area, but they'd knocked down all the houses and they'd built industrial premises, and the college had been built there. And so there wasn't that many houses left in that whole area, but the church was still there in the middle of it. And some of the children had gone overseas to be missionaries. And so the congregation was then almost completely devoid of young people. And it was just, they were such godly people. And they longed to have more young people. So what I'm saying is, find a church that's not just youth, not just younger people, but family, where there's older people and younger people as well. And you'll be a blessing to them, and they'll be a blessing to you. That will be good. And for folks here, let's pray that God adds families to us. We want anybody to come, but a blessing if families come, especially because there's children, there's adults, and it all goes to bless the fellowship. Okay, it won't be long, didn't I? Fifth, find people who you can not only stay with, but pray with. Yeah. Look at verse 5 again. It says, with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And then if you go to the end of the previous chapter, it says, verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. See, if you can find people who you can not only stay with but pray with, that will be for your encouragement when, not just when the difficulties come, but through all aspects of it. It's a lovely thing, you know, here, that when people are going through things, they know, I hope we all know, that there's a mechanism in place, and you can ring up and people will pray for you when you're in those circumstances. They will. They'll pray for you. And then it's a good thing to be able to report on it when there's been an answer to prayer, and let people know what the Lord's been doing. That's all good. It's for all of our good, that. So find somebody you can pray with too. Sixth, nearly done. Also, it'll be good for you, Abigail and Laurie, especially, if you can find a church where there are people whose ministry and faithfulness has been proven over a number of years. See, what it says here is, when they came to Caesarea, it says they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Now this is Philip, this is not Philip the apostle, the disciple Philip. This is Philip the evangelist, who it says was one of the seven. What that means is, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, you remember that the church in Jerusalem was growing to such an extent that the apostles couldn't keep up with, you know, the system of giving out alms and ministering food to the needy and all the rest of it. So the advice that they gave, verse 3, was, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So it's that Philip there. Philip, who was a deacon, in other words, in the Jerusalem church, and showed himself faithful in the ministry as a deacon. And then later on, when the persecution arose over Stephen, and you go into chapter 8 of Acts, We find that Philip goes to Samaria and he's an evangelist and he begins to preach and God moves in revival power and many people are saved. So it's that Philip here. And you can read about the details of Philip's life and ministry there in Acts chapter 8. So why do I say it would be good for you if you could be in a church with men and women who have a proven ministry and whose faithfulness is proved? The answer is because they can add something to you. They can add something worthwhile to you. See, if you think about the situation here, it's Paul and his companions who, when they come to Caesarea, they came into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Now, amongst Paul's companions was Luke, who actually wrote this. Luke, who wrote his gospel, and then as a kind of volume 2 of his gospel of Luke, he wrote Acts of the Apostles. And if you look at the first few verses of Luke's gospel, he tells us there, Luke, that he had perfect knowledge of all of these things because he'd learned them from those who were eyewitnesses, you see. Now, here's a question for you. When you read in Acts chapter 8 about the ministry of Philip in Samaria, and what happened there, and then of course it goes on to tell you what he did as regards that Ethiopian eunuch, remember him, and how the Lord brought him alongside and taught the scriptures to him. Where do you think Luke got his information from for Acts chapter 8? Where do you think he got his information? Probably whilst he was in the house of Philip, the evangelist, on this journey, I would suggest to you. It came straight out of the horse's mouth, as we say. It came from Philip himself. So in other words, Philip himself added to Luke's knowledge of the testimony so far of Jesus Christ. So being in the house of this godly, faithful man whose ministry had been proved over many years, it added something worthwhile to Luke and his testimony, which he has written down for us. And I dare say that Paul and his companions added something to Philip whilst they were there, because they also had a great story to tell. And so, you see, if you're in a fellowship where there are people who have a proven ministry and proven faithfulness over many years, they're going to add something worthwhile to your Christian life and your Christian walk. Next. 7.7. Look at Philip's family here, this evangelist Philip. Let me just read you again. It says in verse 9, "Now this man," it's talking about Philip, "had four virgin daughters who prophesied. He had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And that, from the scriptures, is all we know about Philip's family. He had four virgin daughters who prophesied. But you know, what? It doesn't tell us anything anywhere else, to my knowledge, about Philip's four daughters, other than what you have here. But this is in the Word of God. But you know, the Word of God doesn't need to tell us anything else about these girls. Because all it tells us in one sentence, effectively, is three lovely things. The first thing is, his daughters love the Lord. They were in the Lord. They love the Lord. The second thing it tells us about Philip's daughters is they kept themselves morally pure. He had four virgin daughters. They kept themselves morally pure. And I know that we think we live in a pretty corrupt age. We really do. I won't say it couldn't be any worse, because it is getting worse. But you know how bad things are. But you know something? The Roman world was a disgustingly corrupt world as well. I mean, what they didn't have that we have, of course, is the internet and television that helped to spread the corruption, you know, even further. But it was a pretty depraved world in which they live. Philip had four virgin daughters. They loved the Lord. They kept themselves morally pure. And the third thing it says about them is they prophesied. So in other words, these four girls, they had a ministry in the Holy Spirit that would have been a blessing to the church and helpful to the saints. The three things we know about them: they loved the Lord, they kept themselves morally pure, and they served the Lord in some ministry in the Holy Spirit. So how proud Philip must have been of his four girls and the wife, wherever she is. Tell us about her. Well, I'm sure she was there. How proud they must have been of the daughters. And you know something? It's a good thing to emulate and to look to the example of people like that, isn't it? The world despises people like that, but I tell you, they're a good example to follow. So think about them and follow their example. Lastly, pay attention to what the Lord says to you and always be sure to follow his will. Always be sure to follow the Lord's will for your life, which, as Marjorie has already reminded us, might not always be what your will would be. See, there are many Christians today whose decisions are really based on the feelings. What will make me happy? What do I want to do? But consider these people here. I'm looking at verse 14. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." You see, if you think about these people, it has been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he will be bound in chains, handed over to the Gentiles, and he's going to suffer. That appears to be the course that the Lord has set out for him. That seems to be the path that the Lord has put Paul on. And they don't like that, because they love this brother, and they don't want him to suffer. They don't want him to have to endure those things, so they do their utmost best to get him to kind of, you know, stay with them. Stay with us, Paul. You know, you can avoid all that. Just stay with us, and then we can all be happy. We can have your ministry. You can be safe from the tribulation, and all will be well. That's effectively what they're trying to do. If possible, they'd rather have kept him with them. They're not happy with what appears to be the Lord's will for Paul's life. So they pleaded with him to stay. But Paul, you see, who knows exactly what the Lord's will is for his life, and is determined to follow it right to the end, this is what he says to them. Verse 13, Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." In other words, he's saying, well, come what may, I want to be in the Lord's will. I'm going to follow the will of the Lord. I'm going to do what God has for me. I'm going to walk in that path. Remember Jesus, you know, before he was crucified, Garden of Gethsemane. you know, knowing all that was about to happen to him, understanding the sufferings that he was about to endure, sufferings that you and I, we will never ever understand the depths of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so with that in his mind, as he prays, he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He chose to follow the Father's will, because although it involved suffering, he knew that that was the Father's way and means to provide atonement for all of his people. There was no other way. There was no other way. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Abigail, Laurie, all of us, you know, put the Lord's will first in your life, you will not go wrong. You will never go wrong. Put his will before your own and you cannot fail. You cannot fail. It's only when you put your will before his that it all tends to go wrong. So don't let anyone dissuade you or divert you away from the Lord's will. And remember this too. Interestingly, in this passage, it wasn't those outside the church who were trying to divert Paul away from following the path Christ had laid out for him. It was actually people in the church. It was well-meaning people within the church who didn't want to see their brother, an apostle, die. It's people in the church. But because Paul knew the word of the Lord and had the word of the Lord clearly, he was determined to do that rather than what well-meaning people said. And he couldn't be dissuaded by anybody. Those who were at the Bible study on Thursday, you know, remember we were thinking about that passage in 1 Kings chapter 13 where a man of God comes up from the land of Judah and he prophesies against the false altar that King Jeroboam had set up. And then Jeroboam invites him, back to his own house to eat and drink and to receive a reward. And the man of God said, "You know, even if you gave me half your kingdom, I wouldn't come back to your house." Why? Because he said, "God has told me I'm not to eat or drink or receive anything in this land, and not even to go back the same way that I came." So he went back another way. But then somebody else came along who pretended to be a prophet and lied to him. And although he wasn't diverted by the pagan King Jeroboam, he was diverted out of the path by a false prophet, a lying prophet, you see, and the result was disastrous. So don't let anybody, in the church or out of the church, divert you off of God's plan for your life. So, in summary, set a straight course and determine that you're going to walk it. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that your word is full of good advice and strong instruction for our lives. And Father, we do realise that, Lord, if we were to follow your word to the letter, Lord, we could never, never go wrong. Lord God, it's only when we're unclear as to what it said, or else we choose another path, that everything does go wrong. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us. I pray that, Lord God, we'd ever keep your word before our eyes, and that your words and your wisdom, Lord God, will direct our path. Lord God, I pray particularly for Abigail and Laurie again this morning. We commit them into your care. And Lord God, we pray that these few things, Lord, we've been able to share this morning, Lord God, they might be able to think upon them as with the rest of us. And that, Lord God, this your word, Lord God, would keep us in the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it, it says in the word. And Lord, I pray that that would be our watchword for our life. So we commit ourselves to you, and Lord God, we just ask for your protection, your guiding hand to be upon each one of our lives, that Lord, we might live lives that are honouring and pleasing to you in all things. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray.